Today's reading is from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 22. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Emma, and you did very well with those names. An easy one. So, here it is. The new vicar's first sermon. So many questions to be answered. Principally, let's be honest, how long is it going to be? Closely followed by how boring is it going to be? Well, you're about to find out. I thought that for our first few weeks in this new chapter of our life together, we would focus on the Gospel of St. Luke. And in fact, we're going to be dipping out of St. Luke quite a bit over the course of the next year as we also look at various other bits across the Bible and other themes and so on. But we'll be dipping in and out of Luke. And I suppose the first question is why? Well, there are three reasons why I thought it would be good to start with Luke. The first and most important reason is that at the start of this new chapter, let's make sure that we keep Jesus right at the center. Jesus is right at the center of Luke's gospel. I know that he's right at the center of St. Luke's church here, and I wanted him to be right at the center of our preaching as we begin. Secondly, I don't know if this is an okay thing to admit, but Luke's gospel is my favorite gospel. I'm not sure if it's okay for a vicar to have a favorite gospel, a bit like it's not really okay for a parent to have a favorite child. But I do have a favorite gospel, that is, not a favorite child. I don't like either of them. I love Luke's gospel because I think even more than the other gospels, Luke brings to light Jesus's focus on and dedication towards those who are on the outskirts, those who are on the margins, those who are widows or orphans or disabled or foreigners, people who are trodden down or put upon. Luke really brings out Jesus's focus on them. And there was a central part of Jesus's ministry, and my hope and desire is that it will be a very central part of our ministry here at St. Luke's as well. And the third reason is a bit less spiritual, simply coming to a church called St. Luke's, why not start with the gospel called St. Luke, right? I mean, it just makes sense. So we're going to be, the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at Luke's gospel. We're beginning not at the beginning, mainly because it's a bit weird to do Christmas in September, isn't it? So we're going to come back to that in Advent. So we begin today in Luke chapter 3. And actually, although I said I want the focus to be on Jesus, today actually the focus is on John the Baptist. But as we go through the passage, we will see that John's focus was very much on Jesus. He always kept Jesus right at the center. So, what does this passage have to say to us? Well, actually, I don't know if you noticed this when Emma was reading to us, but there's a bit of quite harsh language going on in here. Maybe some of you are a bit worried, oh, crumbs, he's going to be doing some kind of hellfire and damnation sermon to start us off. Well, you'll be pleased to know that I'm not all that interested in hellfire and damnation. But nonetheless, there is some fairly harsh language going on here. So John begins his sermon in the most extraordinary way. So don't forget that the people who have come out to listen to John have come out from the towns and villages into the middle of nowhere, into the wilderness, into the desert. It might have taken them hours and hours to get there with the sun beating down on them across really quite rough terrain. And you'd think that John might begin with, thanks very much for coming, I appreciate it. It's taken you a while to get here. You know, lovely of you to have made it. No. He begins with, you brood of vipers. What a way to start a sermon. I was so tempted to begin my sermon today just by insulting you all, you bunch of worthless worms or something. But I didn't have the guts, sadly. So maybe next week. We'll see how we go. You brood of vipers. He goes on to say, who taught you to flee from the coming wrath? And he goes on to talk about the winnowing fork and the threshing floor and the unquenchable fire. It all sounds a bit harsh. But actually, when we look into it and we see why God is angry at the Jewish people, actually, I think rather than being worried about the harshness, we can actually think, oh, that makes sense. You see, the Jewish people were meant to be God's chosen people, holy nation. They were meant to be the people who brought glory to God's name and light and life to the peoples around them. But instead, sadly, they'd become introspective, xenophobic, corrupt, abusive, and nasty to the people around them. They'd in fact done the exact opposite of what God was calling them to. So it's no wonder that God was feeling pretty angry with them. Actually, I want to believe in a God who doesn't let those kind of things lie. I want to believe in a God who calls us to turn away from those kind of things. And so in this chapter, John encourages the people into a new way of living. And so I want to look at the five things that he says, which hopefully I believe give us five ways that God is calling us to live our lives. This isn't an exhaustive list of how God is calling us to live, simply those. In verse 8, John says to the people, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. I don't know how you feel about the word repentance. Maybe you feel like it's one of those words along with sin and so on that Christians use to make us all feel bad about ourselves, to feel a bit kind of trodden down. But I think we need to reclaim some of these words because actually they're important. Sin is in fact just a shorthand way of describing the things that we do, that we all do, that we know that we do, which hurts God or others or ourselves. We all know that we do that from time to time. And sin is a shorthand way of describing those things which cause hurt. And repentance is simply a way of talking about turning away from those things and turning towards things that bring hope and life and joy and love. Godly ways of living. Excuse me. So repentance is about turning away from the things that cause hurt, turning towards the things that bring life. And we can't just do that once, we have to do it time and time and time again, because those other things inevitably creep into our lives. But the good news is that as we seek to turn away from those things and towards the things that bring life, we will naturally bear good fruit in our lives. And no doubt at some point we'll come on to talking about fruit of the Spirit and so on in our sermon series. But for now, I think it's enough to say, as we repent and turn from the things that cause hurt and to the things that cause life, God will produce fruit in our lives. So we're called to live lives characterized by repentance. The second thing is that we're called to live lives characterized by humility. So still in verse 8, John says to the people, and don't go saying to me, Abraham is our father. This goes back to what I was saying before. You see, the Jewish people were a chosen people, and they knew it. And they got an enormous amount of pride from being the descendants of Abraham. And that should have been a good thing. But actually, instead, what had happened was the Jewish people had become complacent and arrogant. They'd allowed themselves to think, well, we're Jews. We've got it all sorted. We're morally superior to everyone else. We're in the in crowd. Therefore, it doesn't really matter what we do and how we live. And John, later Jesus, and God weren't having any of it. We are called to live lives characterized by humility, not by arrogance. And whilst we today, perhaps as Christians, don't go around saying, Abraham is our father, actually, I think it is the case sometimes that as the Christian church, and perhaps, if I might be so bold, within the broad sweep of the evangelical church, we can be guilty of being a bit complacent and a bit arrogant, of thinking that we are morally superior, that we have all the answers. Whereas actually the opposite is true. For those of us who genuinely choose to follow Jesus, we should be more aware of anyone else that we don't have all the answers, that we're not morally superior, that we're absolutely in need of God's grace in our lives. And so God is calling us to live lives characterized by humility. So repentance, humility, and thirdly, generosity. So the crowd say to John, okay, well, come on then, give us something a bit more specific. What does this actually mean? And so John gets practical. He says, well, if you've got two shirts, or tunics in the version that Emma read to us, then, and someone else has none, give them one of your shirts. And if you've got enough food and someone else doesn't, give them some of your food. It's common sense, right? I mean, we'd all do that, surely. If we had two shirts and someone else had none, we'd definitely give them a shirt, wouldn't we? You see, in the abstract, generosity is quite easy, isn't it? When it gets down to it, I don't know about you, maybe it's just me, but when it gets down to it, generosity is actually really quite hard. When I was 17, which sadly now is 25 years ago, where did the time go? I went on holiday with some friends down to Cornwall. We went camping. We were on a campsite on top of a kind of a near the top of a cliff overlooking the sea. And about a mile along the cliff top was a pub. And one evening we decided that we'd all go along to the pub to sit in the beer garden and have a pint. Some of our group were going to go down for a swim first and would join us there. So at about 6 o'clock in the evening, we left to go. And at that point, the sun was beating down. It was a glorious day, really hot. I was wearing a t-shirt. But in a very rare example of forethought in my life, I thought, well, actually, when the sun goes down and the wind gets up, it's going to be really chilly. And so I decided to bring with me one of the most disgusting bits of clothing that I've ever bought in my life. It was a red denim oversized shirt that was about five sizes too big for me. It was disgusting. I don't know what, I mean, I've never been much of a follower of fashion, but this was a particularly repugnant item of clothing. But nonetheless, I loved it at the time, and I took it with me along to the pub. You can probably see where this is going. I almost literally had two shirts. One was a t-shirt, but cut me some slack here, it's my first sermon. Our friends came up from having a swim, and James, not renowned for his forethought, was just wearing his swimming trunks. So he literally had no shirt. Who would have thought that 25 years later this would have been the perfect illustration for a sermon in a church in Hedge End? The sun went down, the wind got up, and James was sitting there shivering. And there was I, with my two shirts, looking at James shivering and thinking to myself, well, I could give him one of my shirts. The problem was, of course, that even with my two shirts, I was already really quite cold. And I knew that if I was to give him one of my shirts, it was only going to get even colder. What to do? See, the thing is that actually, generosity is easy when it's easy. But when it's hard is when it's most needed. And not just with our shirts, but with our money, our gifts, our time. How generous are we when it really comes to the crunch, when the rubber hits the road? Well, you'll be pleased to know that your bright, shiny new vicar, 25 years ago, did give one of his shirts to the shivering James. You might be less pleased to discover that I didn't give him the nice, thick overshirt, but rather took off my rather thin t-shirt and gave that to him instead. So that's work to be done there. Actually, God isn't all that interested in half-hearted generosity, as we discover in Corinthians. God loves a cheerful giver. And maybe for us, God is nudging us today in that area. So God is calling us to live lives characterized by repentance, by humility, and by generosity. And then two more I'm going to rattle off in fairly quick succession now. God is calling us to live lives characterized by honesty. So in verse 13, we get two specific groups of people who come to John. The tax collectors and the soldiers, both of whom were renowned for not being the nicest of people. And so they say, well, what can we do then? How can we live a godly life? Again, John's really practical. He says to the tax collectors, well, don't take more money than you're meant to, which they did all the time. And to the soldiers, he said, well, don't extort money from people, and also don't falsely accuse people. Again, things which they were renowned for. Basically, be honest. Be honest. And the thing with honesty is a bit like generosity. When it's easy, it's easy. It's when it's hard that it's most important. And for these tax collectors and soldiers, in their working lives, it was actually really hard to be honest because the opposite was expected. I don't know any of you really yet. I don't know your working lives or your family situations, but it may be that for some of you, there are times where it's actually really quite hard to be honest because of pressures being put on you by others. But God calls us to live lives characterized by honesty. And then finally, God calls us to live lives characterized by contentment. John also says to the soldiers, be content with your pay. See, the problem was that they weren't content with what they had, and that was what caused them to extort or to falsely accuse people. Be content, John says, and God says to us. You might be surprised to discover that the bit of Croydon that we lived in isn't exactly what you see on the news. So the central bit of Croydon, absolutely characterized by being rather run down, rather deprived, riots and the like. But actually we lived in South Croydon, in Sanderstead, which was very wealthy, leafy, green, commuter suburb. And you know, it's easy to look around on a vicar's stipend at people earning the big bucks and think, oh, quite like a bit of that, or I quite fancy their house, or their car, or their holidays. It's easily done. I don't know Hedgem well enough yet to know whether I'm going to be jealous of all of you lot or not, but it's eminently possible. It's easy not to be content, because you see, we live in a world that teaches us not to be content, in a world that teaches us to grasp and grab for the next thing. But actually, God's kingdom is countercultural. God calls us to be content with what we have. And for some of us, that will be a bit of a wrestle with ourselves day by day. So, I don't know if we've already got it up on the screen, but if we could have on the screen those words. So, I believe that God calls us to live lives characterized by repentance, humility, generosity, honesty, and contentment. And what we're going to do just for a couple of minutes now before I close is just to have a moment in quiet for each of us with God to think about those areas. You see, you're going to discover this very quickly about me. I'm not interested in abstract theology. Theology only has any value in my eyes when we put it into practice in our lives. So I wonder, is God nudging you, a little gentle nudge in the ribs, on any of these areas? If there's one thing that comes to mind, I encourage you just in the moment of quiet to think about that with God. And perhaps, if you want to think about one thing you might do this week that will help you to be living a more godly life. So not next week, or next month, or next year, because we'll forget about it if we do that. What's one thing that we might do this week in one of these areas? So a moment of quiet, and I've got two very quick things to say right at the end. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the prompting of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, if you were nudging us in any of those areas, pray that you give us the strength and courage to live out something transformational in our life this week, whether it's something small or something big. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Two things then as I close. The first is that although I believe these are the right ways to live, I'm afraid they're not always the easy ways to live. There is no prosperity gospel here, I'm afraid. Poor old John, who not only preached this stuff, but lived it out in his life, well, he ends up being thrown into prison because he's offended Herod. And as we know, he ends up being beheaded. Actually, if we live this kind of radical kingdom lifestyle, we'll probably end up offending those people who have power, who hoard wealth, or who perpetrate abuses. We will be offensive to them. On the flip side, however, what we can see is that John's lifestyle was incredibly attractive to those people on the outside, those people on the margins, and those people who were willing to see God at work in their lives. So much so that they actually began to wonder whether he was the Messiah. And at this point, he could have taken all the glory for himself. But he didn't. John always pointed to Jesus. There is one coming after me whose sandals I am not even worthy to untie. That's who you should look towards, he says. And so, this week, my hope for each of us as individuals and for us as a church is that we would live lives characterized by repentance, humility, generosity, honesty, and contentment. And that in doing so, we would point to Jesus. Amen.